We're going to have our reading now, and we're going to turn back to Mark's Gospel. This is now our 12th sermon, working our way through the book of Mark. We're going to turn to chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 1. We finished chapter 5 last time. We're continuing with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We moved through chapter 5 at pace last week, seeing all these encounters Jesus had with people as he traveled from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and back again. Mark is showing us who Jesus is. Jesus is the power of the one over the waves and the wild man. He's the one with power over illness and power over death. And as we get into chapter 6 this evening, we see Jesus continuing his travels and his ministry. So we're going to read verses 1 to 29 of chapter 6 together. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 841. There's Pew Bibles there if you don't have your own with you. So Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a judge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And in Mark chapter 6, Jesus makes his way back to his hometown. And of course, there are multitudes of songs and TV shows and everything else that center on the coming home of people. We think of our own homes, our own hometowns. This is my hometown. And it was a joy to be able to come back to Lisburn, where I grew up. So often coming home is full of excitement, full of familiarity, it's the place where you think you'll be accepted the most. They know you at home. Now that's not what Jesus finds. As he travels home to Nazareth, he's met with rejection. See, as we've worked our way through Mark, you would have been forgiven by thinking that Capernaum was Jesus' hometown. So far, that's been the central hub of his ministry as we work through these different chapters. He keeps coming back to this town on the shore of Galilee, this town of Capernaum. It seems to be the center of operations. But it's not his hometown. His hometown is Nazareth, the town that he grew up in. Nazareth was probably about 25 miles from Capernaum. It was a small town. Different archaeologists estimate at the time of Jesus, it was maybe made up of about 500 people living in this little town of Nazareth. And most people, if not all, would have known Jesus. Only 500 people, small rural village at that time in Israel. Most people would have been familiar with Jesus, if not all. If they hadn't been familiar beforehand, they would have heard about Jesus' teaching and miracles in the region. It's only 25 miles from where Jesus had centered his teaching and his miraculous ministry. But as Jesus goes home, the question is, how are they going to respond? Those who know him best, what are they going to say? And I've entitled tonight, Dispatched Amidst Disapproval, because on one hand we have Jesus coming home to Nazareth and being rejected. Then we have this little section as Jesus sends out the apostles to continue and advance the kingdom of God. And then on the other side of that, sandwiched on the other side, we have another story of rejection, of disapproval. The fate of John the Baptist and what happened to him. So I just want to pick up on three things this evening that look at those three chains of events that we read here in chapter 6. Firstly, we see the rejection at Nazareth. Secondly, we see the commissioning of his disciples. And thirdly, we see the reality of advancing the kingdom. So the rejection at Nazareth, the commissioning of his disciples, and the reality of advancing the kingdom. So firstly, we see rejection at Nazareth. Rejection at Nazareth. I'm sure you've heard the famous phrase. I think it was first coined by Chaucer in the 14th century in his writings. But the phrase goes like this: familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. The closer you know something or you know someone, the more likely you are to take them for granted, to not appreciate them at times. And sometimes it takes something fresh or someone fresh to see, to appreciate when others have got used to it. Familiarity can breed contempt. And in Mark chapter 6, we find this is true of Jesus. As Jesus goes home to Nazareth, as he teaches them, they can't see past who they thought he was. Their supposed familiarity with him breeds contempt for him. The reader sees that closeness to Jesus in regard to family or association or upbringing does not necessarily lead to belief in Jesus. We've seen this already in the gospel back in chapter 3. Remember, as Jesus is healing and teaching, who comes? His family. And his family come to take him away because they think he is mad. Williams Hurst, one of the commentators, says about this, he says, if his family think Jesus is mad, it's perhaps not surprising that the rest of the village struggle with his identity. If his family think he's mad, it's not surprising how his village responds. And Jesus, he continues his usual practice as we start into chapter 6 and verse 2. He goes to the synagogue. This is a Jewish town. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he teaches from the scriptures. And there is the same response to Jesus' teaching that there has been everywhere else. They are utterly amazed as he opens the scriptures and he begins to teach them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" That word there for astonished could be translated to strike out of one's wits, to be hit so hard that you can't think straight. They're dumbfounded, they're amazed, they're astonished. It's as if someone's punched them in the face. They're astonished at this teaching of this Jesus. How could the man that they have known to be the carpenter teach in such a way? How can he teach like this? How can he do these miracles? They are amazed. They are struck by what Jesus is saying and what he is doing, just like in all the other towns that he went to. And yet they reject him. You see, in their rejection, they don't deny his ability. It's there for all to see. They're amazed. But they filter his ability through their bias of his upbringing. Look at verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They're offended. They're amazed, but they're offended. Their prejudice rules their perception. They can't see past it. They can't see past Jesus the carpenter, no matter what he would do. And it's interesting here, how is he referred? What do they call him? They call him the son of Mary. And that's telling. It's very uncommon in Jewish society of the time to refer to someone as the son of their mother rather than their father. Some commentators suggest, well, maybe Joseph had died, so they want to refer to him as the son of Mary. But this is a small village. They would have remembered Joseph, the carpenter. There is no good reason here not to follow convention. There's a hint here. Maybe they were questioning his legitimacy. This son of Mary, not son of Joseph. They're scornful of this Jesus. We know his family. Here's his brothers, here's his sisters. They're nothing special about this family. They're amazed, but they're offended. And we read that in the conclusion of verse 3, they took offense at him. And that word there used to offend, or they took offense at him, what's very important in Mark's gospel. It meant to stumble or trip over a rock. They're tripped up by him. And Mark uses this word 8 times in his gospel. And one of the commentators, Edwards, points out that every time Mark uses this word, he is describing obstacles that stop someone coming to faith and following Jesus. They stumble, they trip up before they believe and they follow. We've seen it already in chapter 4, verse 17, in the parable of the sower, as the thorny soil is described. It says, they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And it's translated here, fall away, but it's the same word that's used here in chapter 6. They stumble. They trip up when the cares of the world come in. We see the word again in a warning that Jesus gives over in chapter 9, verses 42 to 45. It says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The word that's translated there, sin, is this same word for offend. It's stumble. As Jesus goes to Nazareth, as they're amazed at his teaching, they fail to believe. They fail to follow because of sinful unbelief that trips them up. I love how the Message version translates verse 3. It says, they tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling, and they never got any further. They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling, and they never got any further. Their unbelief trips them up and they cannot see past their perception to who Jesus really is. And as we go through the rest of the Bible, the New Testament writers take up this theme of stumbling, this theme of offense, time and time again when it comes to the identity of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2. After Peter describes how we come to Jesus, who is a living stone, who's rejected by men but chosen and precious in the sight of God, the stone that they are being built upon as the church into a holy priesthood. What does 1 Peter 2 verses 68 say, quoting the Old Testament? For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The cornerstone, the chief cornerstone for those who do not believe, is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. 1 Corinthians, as Paul talks to the church, and as he explains to them that it's not about getting behind this wise person and that wise person, it's not about having the wisdom of the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 24, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel, just like Jesus, is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. But to those who don't, it causes them to stumble, to trip up, to be offended. Jesus comes to his hometown at Nazareth, and they stumble in unbelief. They're offended. They cannot see who he is. Their familiarity has bred contempt. And the same is true today, isn't it? People still trip up and stumble and are offended by the identity of Jesus. And it can be people with so much exposure to Jesus, just like those who lived in the town where he spent most of his life. It can be those who have grown up going to Sunday school. It can be those who attend church week after week after week. They're neighbors of Jesus, but they don't believe. And they continue to stumble. Edwards says this, thus exposure to the gospel is no guarantee of faith. Indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. It inoculates as often as it enlivens. You can hear it time and time and time and time and time again. If you don't have faith, if you don't believe, it is an offense. It is a stumbling. It will trip you up. It will inoculate you as often as it enlivens. And that could be someone here this evening. You've grown up with Jesus. You've heard it time and time and time again, but you're still stumbling. You're still offended. You still haven't believed. There's a warning here. The more you do that, the more you turn away from seeing and believing, the more you reject Jesus, is the more you trip up over who he is. It's the further away you go from belief. And someday you might stumble over Jesus and never get up again. We see it in Nazareth. They reject him. They're amazed, but they're offended. And the result is that the kingdom of God is barely seen in Nazareth. We read that very few miracles are performed there. And there's this strange verse here in verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And some people would suggest here, well, is this a limiting of Jesus' power? Can Jesus not do any miracles here? Is Jesus' power completely dependent on the faith of those he's working and doing miracles for? No. Well, we've already seen that in chapter 5 in the calming of the storm. Jesus calms the winds and the waves. What does he turn and say to the disciples in the next verse? He rebukes them for their lack of faith. They didn't have faith in the boat, and yet Jesus calms the storm. This isn't about ability here when it says Jesus couldn't do many miracles among them. No, Jesus will not show the signs of the kingdom. He'll not do the mighty works of God. He can't do it out of principle. He can't do them in a place that has so flippantly rejected him. In fact, it says there in verse 6, he marvels because of their unbelief. He can't believe the level of their rejection, the level of their unbelief, the level of their offense, the level of their stumbling. And so he doesn't show the kingdom of God there because they couldn't see it. We see the rejection at Nazareth. Secondly, we see the commissioning of his disciples. Jesus, we read at the end of verse 6, goes out among the villages teaching. So far throughout the gospel, it has been Jesus who has done the teaching and the miracles, and it's his disciples, as he's called them, to follow him, who have followed and learned. And yet after Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, we almost see a change of his ministry strategy for a while. And in verse 7 here, he calls the 12 to him, and he begins to send them out, two by two. I've had to retire the last few years from short-term mission trips. Used to do them every summer, week after week. Came home to do my washing. Here, in many ways, we have Jesus sending the disciples out on a short-term mission trip. They'll return in verse 30 of chapter 6. But he sends them out, and he gives them authority, as he gives them his authority as they go out. Authority over the unclean spirits. And he sends them out not as disciples, but he sends them out as apostles. It says he began to send them out. They're the sent ones. They go with his jurisdiction. They go with his authority. They go with his power to advance the kingdom of God over the powers of darkness. He sends them out as the sent ones for a short time now in preparation for later, when he will send them out permanently to the nations as the sent ones. And they go from being disciples to being apostles, the sent ones. Did you notice it there? Chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. The Greek word there is mathetai, means disciples or followers or students. Go down to 6, verse 30, as they return from this short-term mission trip. What are they called? The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Apostoloi, the apostles, the sent ones. Then go down to verse 35 of chapter 6. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Back to mathetai again, disciples, followers, students. For this period of time, as Jesus sends them out two by two, their name is changed. They're not the disciples, they're the apostles, they're the sent ones. They go with his authority to proclaim the kingdom. They go with his power. And it's a precursor to when he will send them out in the Great Commission. And what do we learn from this short-term mission trip that Jesus sends his disciples on? Well, we learn about its simplicity, verses 8 to 9. They're not to get bogged down and distracted by what they were bringing and how they're going to live. Again, I love how the Message version puts this verse. It says, you don't need a lot of equipment for this. You are the equipment. No special appeals for funds. Keep it simple. They're to have utter dependence upon God to provide food and shelter, just as Jesus did in his ministry. They're not to take bread, bag, money in their belts. They're not to put on two tunics. This mission trip is simple. Not only is it simple, but we see that it will have a mixed response. Jesus expects a mixed response, just as he got a mixed response to his ministry. As he sends them out, he tells them, if you're welcomed, stay put. Be loyal to the one who gives you hospitality. But you know what? You're to expect rejection. Verse 11. If in any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. They're going out with Jesus' power, with his jurisdiction. There's still going to be rejection. They're going to be rejected just as Jesus has been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. There will always be those who stumble, always be those who are offended, always be those who will not believe and they'll oppose. And when you find them, as you preach to them and they reject you, you're to shake off the dust and you're to move on. And that was a striking metaphor. If you were a devout Jew at that time, when you traveled to Gentile lands and you came back to the Promised Land, before you entered the Promised Land, you were to shake the dust of the pagan nations off your clothes. As Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, when they reject you, when you leave that village, you shake the dust. What are they saying? Jesus is saying, you show these people as you leave that they are not the people of God because they have rejected your message about me. They're to shake the dust off. They're not the people of God. They've rejected the Messiah. And we see the response as they go out two by two in the power of Jesus in verses 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They preached the same message of Jesus and they wield the same power of Jesus. God's kingdom extends through them until they return in verse 30 of chapter 6. The disciples are dispatched amidst disapproval, the rejection at Nazareth. And it points forward to the next time that Jesus will send out his disciples with his authority, the time that they will again be called apostles, sent not for a short time, but permanently. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the great commission in miniature that Jesus will give to his church as he goes back to heaven. His people are still the sent ones. We, the church, have been given authority to go in his name, to preach his message in power, to extend the kingdom of God on his behalf. And we remember that this evening. As Jesus sends them out two by two, he still sends us to go and make disciples, to go in his power, to go with the simplicity of the gospel, to go knowing that we face rejection. Jesus still commissions his disciples today. We see the commissioning of his disciples. Thirdly, we see the reality of the advancing kingdom. The reality of the advancing kingdom. I've already said it. On both sides of this sending out of the disciples, this dispatching of the disciples, we have rejection. We've seen Jesus rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And now Mark breaks into the narrative between verses 7 to 13 as he sends out the disciples and verse 30 as they come back. He breaks into the narrative and he begins to describe an earlier event, the fate of John the Baptist. And it seems strange. Why does Mark tell us this now? Back in chapter 1, verse 14, as Jesus starts off in his public ministry, Mark has already told us that John has been imprisoned. It would have made it sense then for Mark to tell us what happened to him, but he doesn't. He chooses to do so here, to interject with what happens to John the Baptist as the apostles go out in their apostolic mission. And it all centers around this figure, King Herod. See, King Herod hears about this apostolic mission in verse 14. The name of Jesus is becoming further known as the disciples go to wider places. And Herod thinks that John the Baptist is back to haunt him. Look at verses 14 to 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now this Herod that is described here is the son of Herod the Great, who wanted to kill Jesus as a baby when he was born. He's much less powerful than his father. Herod the Great's kingdom was divided into four. And the Bible describes this Herod that Mark is talking about here as a pitiful figure. We read here that Herod is drawn to John the Baptist. He recognizes John the Baptist as a righteous man. He recognizes he's from God. He's so often intrigued by him. He wants to hear about him. He wants to hear from him. But in his unbelief and his immorality, he's always swayed and controlled. You see, John the Baptist had spoken out against Herod. He'd spoken out against his immorality in leaving his first wife and taking his brother's wife, Herodias, in an adulterous relationship. And so what does Herod do? Well, Herod has imprisoned John, but he's imprisoned John also to protect John. He's intrigued by this desert preacher. We read that in verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And the main person that Herod is protecting John from is from Herodias, who wants him dead. And you see, Herodias needs to come up with a plan to outsmart her partner. So when Herod throws a party for his birthday, and he brings all his bigwigs round, a party that was styled on the parties of the birthdays of the emperors in Rome, Herodias sends in her own young, probably teenage daughter to dance and to seduce. And Herod in his depravity falls for it, and he offers half his kingdom, and the daughter is primed by her mother. What am I to ask for? I'm to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And we read that Herod is exceedingly sorry. He knows it's wrong. Deep down he knows this man is from God. But he has to save face. So immediately John is taken from the prison cell, and his earthly life is ended with the flash of a sword. And his disciples hear it, and they take his body, and they bury it. Why does Mark include it here? Because in the reality of the rejection at Nazareth, as he sends his apostles, he's reminding us, this is the reality of advancing the kingdom of God. You're going out in this great mission. You're filled with my power. You're doing miracles. You're teaching. This is where it can end up. Look what happened to John the Baptist. The reality of advancing the kingdom of God, imprisonment and execution. See, as Jesus sends out his apostles, the stark reality of the cost overshadows it. It was John who was the forerunner. It was John who was the first to preach the message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus comes at the start of his public ministry with the same message. And now his disciples are being sent out with the same message. Jesus has just been rejected in his hometown, a hometown that Luke's gospel tells us tries to kill him. And as he sends his disciples out, he reminds them, expect rejection, expect opposition. And Mark then places in his narrative the reality of what that rejection can look like for those who follow Jesus, imprisonment and death for speaking the truth. See, John the Baptist foreshadows Jesus in two ways. He foreshadows Jesus' ministry. He comes as the forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah. He points to Jesus in his ministry. But he also foreshadows Jesus in his death. Soon Jesus will leave Galilee and set his face towards Jerusalem. On multiple occasions, he will tell his disciples, I am going there to die. Jesus, just like John, will be imprisoned for his preaching and miracles. And who is he brought before he goes to the cross? As he's arrested, he's brought before this same Herod. This same Herod is just as intrigued. But he stumbled further. And when we read of Jesus going before that Herod, he's not offered the same protection. No, instead this Herod will send Jesus back to Pilate with a robe mocking him. Luke 23:11. Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Jesus too will be taken out of a prison cell to go to a cruel death on a cross. That's the reality of advancing the kingdom of God. The majority of these disciples will one day lay down their lives for proclaiming Jesus. And as Mark describes the sending out of the apostles, he reminds them of the reality of following Christ and preaching the gospel, the account of the death of John the Baptist. And as we come to a close this evening, it's the challenge to us as well, isn't it? It's the reality of the kingdom of God, a reality that we know little of in this part of the world, but you go to other places and the church know all about it. Whether it be in our family, whether it be in our town, whether it be at the hands of our government, there will be rejection, there will be opposition. There have been many who have lost family for following Jesus. There have been many who have lost jobs for following Jesus. There are many who are languishing in prison cells today for following Jesus. And there are many who lay down their lives to advance the kingdom of God. And someday we may face that here. And we're called to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, the one who will say in just a couple of chapters from now, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Don't get so excited by the mission, you forget the cost. As Jesus sends out his church to advance his kingdom, that's the warning he gives. You follow in my footsteps, you will face my rejection, and you may be called to lay down your life in pursuit of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We think of the times, Lord, we have been rejected to some measure because we follow you. And yet we know, Lord, that you faced that in your own hometown. You were despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Father, we lift our hearts to our brothers and sisters across the world, languishing in prison, facing death for following you. Father, strengthen them. Keep them faithful. And Father, may you stir up in our hearts that same attitude to advance the kingdom of God no matter what comes our way. Fill us with your power and send us out. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.